The passage we just read in Hebrews 7, 11 through 14 continues on from where we left off. And just to regain the context of where we're at, if you recall, we've returned to the priesthood, the study of the priesthood, after that digression that occurred from chapter 5, 11 through most of chapter 6. We return once again to the priesthood. We return to the fact of the validity of his priesthood proven in chapter 5, of the fact that he was called to be a priest, called from among men, that he was ordained to be a priest effectively, and secondly, that he was doing the work of the priest, and that was the validity of his priesthood in chapter 5. Now we move on to the superiority of his priesthood, not just simply that he is a priest, but he's actually a better priest, as we come into chapter 7. And the first point of that is the fact that he was of the order of what? Or whom? Of Melchizedek. What's the significance of that? Yeah, not a Jew, exactly. He's not of the same line. It can't be of the same line as of Aaron. It's not like he was an earlier version of Aaron. It's not like he was of the line of Abraham or anything like that. Abraham met him out there in the plain after the battle. The kings had gone to battle. And so he definitely was of a different line than what Aaron would be. And so we'll look more at that today of why that becomes important as we look at verses 11 through 14. So that's the first point, is the fact that the superiority of his priesthood is in part because of the fact that he's of a different order. In other words, whatever problems the first order had, he does not possess. Whatever benefits the second order has, the order of Melchizedek, provides, then we have those benefits in Jesus Christ being of that order. The next point is going to be that Christ is the priest of a better covenant. He operates under a different law, and that's going to even be introduced somewhat today and certainly over the next few verses. He operates under a different law, a different covenant. We operate then under a different law and a different covenant than what the Old Testament saints did. A different economy, if I could say that. And the last of the great points is the fact that he has a better sacrifice. So in other words, as we get into chapter 10, chapter 10, really 9 through 10, we're going to see that he has a better sacrifice that he can provide. So we see then why. Christ is of the line of Melchizedek. We see that first as a fact. Secondly, we see the fact that we saw in the first few verses of this chapter some of the facts behind Melchizedek. We looked at those. We studied some of those about the tithe. We studied some of those about who Melchizedek was, and so I won't belabor that point. And then in last week, or 2 weeks ago, we went through verses 4 through 10 about why those points matter. He starts to develop that thought, having given observations and facts about Melchizedek in verses 1 through 3. He begins to develop that and say, well, why? You know, why do those points matter? And what we saw is that what were the two primary reasons that those points matter? If you kind of skim over verses 4 through 10, or even the facts of verses 1 through 3, you'll see that there are two things that matter. What are the two things that matter? What two events took place when he met Melchizedek, when Abraham met Melchizedek?
The tenth of the spoils.
The tenth of the spoils is a tithe, and then he received a blessing. And so he received the blessing. And so those are the two points that really matter. The interpretation is of the tithe and the blessing, that Melchizedek's priesthood is better than Aaron and his sons, better than anything that would come from the line of Abraham, in other words. The priesthood of Melchizedek is a greater one because of the tithe first and foremost, given by Abraham the patriarch, so that all who were from him, we just read those verses again today, were in fact tithing in their father Abraham. They were paying the tithe in their father Abraham, in that sense. And so we have that sense first and foremost. Secondly, it says that nothing that could come from Abraham, including the Levitical priesthood, would be as great as Melchizedek. In other words, the lesser was tithing to the greater, was showing honor to the greater. So anything that would come from Abraham was going to be lesser than what Melchizedek would come from Melchizedek. And finally, under this idea of the tithe, it required no commandment. Abraham saw the evident superiority of Melchizedek and of his priesthood, and it did not require a commandment, where in fact for the line of Aaron to get tithes, what had to occur? Yeah, for them to receive the tithes. In other words, for the line of Aaron, later on when Aaron was established as a priest and his sons were established as a priest, how did they live? By the law, but there had to be a law, in other words, given. In other words, the people weren't just saying, we've got such a great priesthood here, let's just voluntarily go and give a tenth. You know, nobody does that in our economy today. We don't say, we've got such a great government, let me just give more to the government. I'd really like to give more. They're so efficient and effective in their management of it and what they provide. That's not what happens. The same thing would be true back there. They would look at Aaron and the line of the Levitical priesthood, and they say, this is not an effective priesthood. It doesn't provide what we needed to provide. These guys keep dying. We have to keep coming back again and again with the sacrifice and again with the tithes. And it doesn't seem to provide what we wanted to do. But it didn't require a commandment. Abraham just simply understood and reconciled himself to the superiority of Melchizedek. And so the first thing we would say is that everybody who says, "We're of our father Abraham," which is the rallying cry of many of the Jews, would in fact have to acknowledge the fact that Melchizedek was of a greater order than the line of Aaron because of this simple fact alone. And the second half of it, because of the blessing, the greater blesses the lesser, not the other way around. And so the fact is simply stated that Melchizedek was greater than the line of Aaron, greater than Abraham. And Aaron and his line blessed the children of Israel in their service. The other point we made, that Aaron and his line blessed the children of Israel in their service, but they did not bless the patriarch of the family. And only Melchizedek blessed the patriarch of the family. And so everybody that would be within him then would receive those blessings. And so the line, the Melchizedek line is for everybody that is of their father Abraham, whether you say that in a literal sense as a Jew, or you say that in a spiritual sense as those who are of the sons of Abraham, as the father of faith, and the father of the faithful in that sense. All of those who have that same faith as Abraham and follow after Abraham receive the same blessing and must, in a sense, also acknowledge the fact that we have nothing better to offer. In other words, I don't have anything that I can replace the line of Melchizedek with. I can't stand up and say, "Well, I've got some good works, so I really don't need the line of Melchizedek." In effect, I'm saying I'm better than Abraham. I'm better than the one who's the prototype of all those who have faith, and I can't do that. So in other words, we have to acknowledge the fact that everything or anything that we can offer is less than he can offer. He always has a better sacrifice. He always operates under a better covenant. And he is, in fact, superior to everything else that man can provide in and of himself. And so there's this need of this second order as we come into today's teaching in verses 11 through 14. There's a need for a second order. And he starts developing the thought process behind why a second order. And he points out a couple of facts from the Old Testament that should make it clear to any Jew reading this of the early first century there, or the later first century, I suppose. They would read this and they would say, yeah, this absolutely makes sense. If, in fact, they were convicted by the word, if, in fact, they were convinced of their own sin, then they would be able to look at this and say, we cannot go back to what that was. And remember, that's the point he's trying to make. That's the point that he was doing back in chapter 6 when he went through this digression that Chris taught through for us. There was this digression that was created because, in fact, he said, you all are dull of hearing. And I'd like to teach you about Melchizedek and why you should not go back to this Old Testament dispensation, to this old covenant. You need to live under the new covenant. You need to live under Christ and receive him. You need to have him as your priest. But I can't make that point because you're dull of hearing. So I'm fearful that you're going to fall back. You're going to taste and not swallow, effectively, as he kind of uses in chapter 6. You're just going to simply kind of, you know, partake but not really have. So what he's trying to do here then is to develop that thought around Melchizedek, and now he finally gets to do it. So that's what we kind of start really getting into now is some simple facts from the Old Testament that any Jew reading this would say, oh, you're right, I can't go back to that. It's obvious to me that I can't go back to that. And anybody reading this today as 21st century Christians or professors, people who say they believe, should say, wait a second, I can't go back to what it was I had. I can't go back to my old dead works. I can't go back to this, to my parents' faith, or to that or the other thing. This is the only thing that I can hold to. It's a better line. It's one that's been ordained by God. So that's what we're going to see here today as we develop these thoughts. So verses 11 through 12 are our first thought, and that is the perpetual priesthood contrasted to the dying priesthood of Aaron. In other words, this priesthood keeps going. Aaron's priesthood died off. The first thing we would say is that since the priesthood of Christ was discussed, where was it stated? Do you remember where it stated that he was of a line of Melchizedek? It was in Genesis for sure that Melchizedek was there, but later on there's a statement made where he says, you are a priest forever. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
1 Peter.
No, that's quoted, but it's an Old Testament passage. Psalms 110, exactly. It's in Psalms 110. Now, if I just simply flip through my Bible and I think about the chronology of the Old Testament, where does Psalms 110 come in relationship to the line of Aaron?
Verse
or to the establishment of Aaron as a priest. It's long after. It's afterwards. Okay? Now do you ever replace something that works perfectly with something else? Do you ever do that? Generally speaking, we don't do that. And that's the fact that every Jew reading this and every person reading this today has to acknowledge. God himself ordained a second priesthood, a second line, effectively. He said in Psalms 110, long after the line of Aaron was established and operational, and had been operating for quite some time, he all of a sudden says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He establishes a second line, in other words. He says, wait a second, there's something insufficient in the first line. There's something that is not providing to my people. There's something that it doesn't have. Go ahead.
Well, it just shows, though, that the Jews couldn't understand Melchizedek is the natural revelation of God.
Right.
And the Jewish is the special revelation of God. And it was never supposed to be an exclusive club.
Right.
As far as the Jews were concerned.
Sure.
You have a Gentile who is greater than Aaron, whose priesthood never ends.
Sure.
It would have been hard for a Jew because they were so stuck on,
sure,
you know, me and,
yeah,
and what's ours,
sure,
or whatever, that, you know, they both were running simultaneously, but the Jews were claiming exclusivity,
sure,
because of the covenant.
Sure,
and
that's correct.
It was never supposed to be. They were always supposed to welcome others in.
Mm-hmm.
And they,
yeah,
really
to be a light.
Right,
yeah.
They really forgot,
sure,
to do that.
They did. They had completely missed that fact, and they had been very stuck. And the other thing we should state is and you kind of make this comment there, is that, once again, these Old Testament means were ordained by God. In other words, the giving of Aaron as a priest and all the law that goes with him, and the giving of the law of Moses and all the things that go with that and that administration and the kings and all those things, those were ordained by God. They are authoritative, and the Jews had to live under them. But they should have been able to have seen the fact that this is insufficient. In other words, its effect, its result is insufficient. Yes, ordained by God, but insufficient for what we actually need to do or need to be getting to. And so they should have been able to have looked forward then to the final end, to the one that was Melchizedek, the one that was the line that was coming. They should have been excited to read Psalms 110 and said, wait a second, there's a better priest coming than this one that keeps dying off, than this insufficient line over here for which I have to keep coming back daily and bringing my sacrifices and over again, these bloody sacrifices. Is there something coming that's going to be better than this? Can we finally be done with this? Is what they should have been able to have seen. So we have this. We have this just chronologically as we look at it. We can acknowledge very easily of the fact that the line of Aaron was established, operated for a long time, and then God says in Psalms 110, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." A different line, a different order, a different economy, really, a different covenant, a different sacrifice. All those things. And I keep stressing that word "different" because we're going to come to that more clearly here in a few minutes. But so it's obvious then, it should have been obvious, I suppose, to say that the line of Aaron was not sufficient to be the source of the thing that everybody wanted. What did everybody want? What ultimately do we all want? We want peace with God, which is going to give us... And how long for?
Eternal life.
We want eternal life. We want eternal peace. That's what we want. We want to be eternally at peace and eternal life with God. That's what we want to have. We want to be reconciled to God once and for all. I want to come and bring my peace offering, absolutely. I want to be able to bring that before God, and I want to state the fact that I am at peace with God. Remember how they offered that? They offered that on top of the other offerings, the whole burnt offering. They would offer that with that. And so it said that I'm at peace with God because of these other things that have occurred. It is the result. It's the state that I'm in. And yet, they do that again. They do that again at some time in the future. What they ultimately want and what we all desire is to have eternal peace with God. We want that eternal rest. We want that eternal peace with God. And Chris taught through the eternal rest already back in chapter 4, the eternal rest. And so we've already seen that. That's what everybody wanted. That's what they wanted. They wanted that final eternal rest. And this line of Aaron was not sufficient to provide that to them. They were not able to have this eternal rest, this eternal peace. They were not able to have eternal life with God. So this second priesthood being ordained by God is therefore superior to the first one of Aaron. And God didn't do this in vain. He didn't do the first one in vain, and he didn't do the second one in vain. They were both established by God, but this second one in particular is ordained by God, and it establishes a second order, if you will, although I should point out the fact that it establishes a second order based on one who was before the first one, really, the one that had already been established. But it's a second order in that sense. And the reason being, of course, is because of the fact that these line of Aaron, they keep dying. They keep dying off. They don't stay forever. We've already studied that and what the point is of that. The now that we get here in this verse, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood as we started into it, the now is a point of transition from a thought to a continuing point. It's like saying, the sky is blue, now it's not raining. You know, or something to that effect. It's just a continuation of the same thought. It's an expansion of what's already been going on. Now, since there is another priesthood, how can we view it in light of the obvious problem of the one it supersedes? In other words, how can I look at this and say, why is it better? Because there must be some obvious problems, because God once again didn't do this in vain. He did it for a reason when he established this second line. So the question is, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, why do we need another one ordained in Psalms 110? Why do we have to establish the second priesthood? That's kind of the question we're trying to ask here. If perfection came through them, then why do we need another one? Obviously, we don't get perfection through the first one. Once again, we don't replace something that's perfect with something else. We say, that's perfect, I'm not touching it. Leave it right there. Don't do anything with it. You know, you wives, if you got your husband hanging a picture on the wall, and you're standing across the room, and you're doing this, and you're doing that, and you tell him, now move it a little bit that way, and move it a little bit this way, eventually, whoops, stop. Stop right there. Don't touch it. It's right where it's supposed to be. You don't want to touch it anymore. You don't want to mess with it. But in this case right here, something is missing. Something is insufficient in the Levitical priesthood. Now, the design of this second priesthood is different. Obviously, it's of a different order with different qualities. The first priesthood was not capable of providing the thing that people needed, eternal forgiveness and blessing, that once-for-all blessing. It was not able to give it. And if it was capable, there would be no need for another one of a different design. You wouldn't start over once again if you had that. Therefore, perfection was not available in the Levitical priesthood. They would never be perfect under that Levitical priesthood. Now, does that mean they could raise their hand and say, you know, this isn't getting what I wanted to do, I'm just going to stop? Could they do that?
No,
they couldn't do that. Any more than we today can say, you know what? I know my sins have been forgiven, and I keep trying, and I keep sinning. I keep finding myself in sin, so I'm just going to give up. I'm not going to mess with this anymore. Obviously, if my sins have been forgiven, and I still find myself sinning, then I might as well just go ahead and just, who cares, type thing. Is that an option for us today? No, it's not an option. We live under whatever dispensation and the laws and the economy, the covenant that God has given to us. Thankfully, the laws are written upon our hearts now. But we live under whatever it is that's given to us. And so for these people here, they would have to say, perfection is not available in the Levitical priesthood, and yet continue to live within it. Until when? Till the Messiah comes, till you get the second order established. That's when you stop and you say, and I don't want the other one. You say that was a shadow of the things to come. That was a foreshadowing. That was built on the things. Remember, the Levitical priesthood, what did God tell him? He said, you're going to build all these things after what? When he told him about the temple and the tabernacle and told him about the priesthood and the clothes and things like that, what were they patterned after? The things in heaven. The things in heaven, the things that were already established, the things that were perfect, the things that were complete. That's what they were established after. When those things finally come and are manifested before men, men must gravitate towards that and leave these things behind. So when Christ comes as the perfect manifestation of God, and God speaks through him, as we see back in chapter 1, or in him specifically, in chapter 1, verse 2, or 1:1, then we see the fact that we must gravitate towards him and establish ourselves now within him. So we see then that we have this second priesthood established. It's a different design, a different order, not one patterned after the other one. The phrase, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, it's kind of a parenthetical statement that says, with the priesthood came a law. Now, what law do you think is in view here? Or be fairly specific. What law do you think comes with the priesthood? That could be it, but I don't think that's actually what it is. The offerings and sacrifices. It's the whole ceremonial law of the priesthood. It's everything that pertains specifically to the priesthood. That's what really is in view here, I think. And I did a quick study of the law in Hebrews, and overwhelmingly, it's mentioned specific to laws that apply to the priesthood. Like, I think it's, in fact, actually, the law is used more in Hebrews than most places in the New Testament, quite frankly. The law is mentioned over and over again. But usually what it pertains to is this idea of the law of the priesthood, and how they would operate, and how they were established, and all the things that had something to do with them. So it's specific to the law of the priesthood, the priest or the priesthood, or the work that they did, the sacrificial law. There are a couple of mentions, I should say, of the law in its entirety. as being really the demands that God places upon men. But generally speaking, as we study through Hebrews, and it kind of starts right here in earnest, as we study through Hebrews and you come to the idea of the law, note the fact that it's going to be talking generally about the sacrificial law, the things that apply to the priesthood. So this law that comes, in other words, I'm giving you a priest, Israel. I'm establishing Aaron. He's going to be a priest. He's going to minister to me on behalf of the people. And I'm giving a law that goes along with him. I'm giving commandments that goes along with him. The ways that he would operate. That's what specifically he's giving. Now, what does the author mean that perfection was through the Levitical priesthood? Because that's really what the people wanted, right? I mean, isn't that what they wanted?
Yeah, the offer was made to them, I'll make you into a great nation and all this if you do things. They agreed to it for their son.
Right, they agreed to those covenants. They had said that they were going to do this. So if they want this and this great nation and these perfect people, what's that going to look like in the end form?
Good.
It's going to be good for them. Good for how long? Hopefully forever is what they wanted. Once again, what they want is perfection, and they want that forever. Perfection here is kind of a synonym really for completion. It's kind of the end goal. It's what we were always shooting for. It's what we always wanted at this point. So perfection is saying, in a sense, that this is completion. They want the, if completion was through the Levitical priesthood, if we could complete the work in this, it speaks really to the quality of the priest and the quality of his work. If perfection was available in the Levitical priesthood, it's kind of saying that if the priest is perfect and if his work is perfect, then guess what? The result's going to be perfect. You're going to have that sacrifice. Remember how excited we were as we studied through the Old Testament? Maybe I'm building a little too much into it, but I say excited. I think I would be excited, if at least satisfied, if I took my offering to the priest and they offered it up and they did it according to the manner, and I hadn't seen them sin and didn't know any obvious sin in their life, and I saw them follow the laws as they were given, and then I saw them eat the sacrifice afterwards, the leftover remains of that sacrifice, to know that it was most holy to them, that it was most holy unto the Lord. That phrase we studied told us, in fact, that it was accepted by God. Now I go back to my house and I say, what about myself? I am perfect. I'm complete now. I'm done, effectively. Everything's good for me now. I'm once again reconciled to God. Now, unfortunately, the priest dies. I've got to come back again tomorrow because I sinned again. And all these things just kind of turn over. For them, that's what turned over. But at least for a time, they understood what it was to be perfect or to be complete in God, because they could walk away and say, my sins are forgiven. Blessed is the man who's what? Sins are forgiven. That's a blessing. That's a state of blessing. And that was a possibility. That was something they could actually experience and actually have. The problem was they couldn't have it forever. They couldn't keep a hold of it. They had to keep coming back. The priest kept dying. It wasn't a good enough result, in other words. It was the one God gave them for the time, but it was patterned after the things of heaven, and it did not give the results for which they really were seeking after, that eternal rest, that eternal peace. So it speaks to the quality of the priest himself and the quality of his work. It would specifically apply to the results that he was intended to bring, to reconcile them to God so they would no longer bear the curse and instead receive the blessing. The blessing that Abraham received from Melchizedek is the same blessing they wanted, to be at peace with God, to have that blessing. And it's not for a day. The day of the sacrifice, it's for an eternity. It's not in part, but the whole. Sounds like a hymn we might sing. It's not in part, my sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. See, every Old Testament saint couldn't say that in that sense. Not the way that we can today, because they didn't have that cross. They didn't have the finished work of Jesus Christ to rely upon. They could look forward to it being finished, but they didn't experience that daily. We can actually say that now with confidence. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. And so it's a different means. It's a different order. It's a different result. It means that a man's person and character must be united to God, that reconciliation, which cannot be done while he remains in his sin. So the primary tool of the priest in this work is the offering. In other words, a man sins, and he says, I'm suddenly parted from God. What's his means of getting back? What does he do? What does the Old Testament saint do? What did the line do? What did David do? What did any of those men do when they sinned? They had to bring their offering. They had to come and bring the offering, and they had to give it to the priest, and they couldn't go directly to God. They couldn't offer the offering themselves. They had to bring it to the priest, who would offer it on behalf of them for their sins. They'd identify with it, but then the priest would take over with it from there, and he would actually offer it up. Does somebody have Leviticus 4 and verse 35? And this is over and over again. We saw this in our study.
And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat of the lamb is taken away from the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar, according to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for his sin that he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him.
Okay, so he'll make an atonement, and it shall be forgiven him. We talked about that. That was the result all the time. He shall do this, and his sin shall be forgiven. Over and over again. So these people could have a confidence, in fact, their sin was to be forgiven. The problem was it wasn't for eternity. It wasn't in perpetuity. There was nothing eternal about it. There was nothing effective for a long term about that. But beyond that, but they needed to do this in order to appease God. That's the point to be made. They had to appease the anger, the wrath of God in order to be reconciled once again to him, to be united to him. But beyond that, the result will be the man who has the relationship with his order of priesthood must be able to do as Abraham did. What two things did Abraham do? What things did Abraham do with Melchizedek once again? He must be able to, first of all, do something. If he wants to be of this order of Melchizedek and associated with this order of Melchizedek, what must we first do? What did Abraham first do?
We gave him a tenth.
He said, I honor you. I'm giving you what I have. You're greater than I. He has to, first of all, acknowledge the greatness of this one in order to have this. And then secondly, they have to receive the blessing. They have to receive the full relationship, the full blessing. Not just simply part of it and say, I don't want that other part. They have to receive the full blessing that's given to them. And they have to live within that blessing that's given to them and be content within that blessing that's given to them. To be joyful and to rest in that satisfaction of blessing. That's what they have to do. They have to live in that. They have to walk away and saying, I'm satisfied. The same way those Old Testament Jews would walk away and for a day be satisfied, we have to walk away and for how long be satisfied? Forever. We have to walk away and forever be satisfied. And forever be giving honor and obeisance, really, to this priest, to this line of Melchizedek. So if we want to have this result of reconciliation with God and of being this perfection that's talked about here that they were seeking after, this completion they were seeking after, we have to give honor and we have to receive blessing. And we have to live within that and live within that relationship. That's what we're shooting for in all of this. So the whole part is to answer the question, what need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? And any Jew should have had a gotcha moment when they read that phrase. They should have said, wait a second. Chronologically, the order of Melchizedek comes long after the line of Aaron. And the line of Aaron wasn't doing anything for us in regards to its end result, to what we really want it to be. And so that's the question to be answered in all this. So as we move into verse 12, it says, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. Once again, this priesthood came with a law. They didn't just simply get a man and he operated however he wanted to and just did whatever he wanted to. It came with a whole set of laws that he was going to operate under. It's so interesting. The Old Testament priest, it does not operate like the New Testament pastor or the New Testament elder. The Old Testament priest, what was the emphasis of all the writings of the Old Testament in regards to the priest? So in regards to how they operate, what they do. In the New Testament, the idea of the pastor is not spoken much of how they operate and what they do. What is the emphasis? The qualifications, their character, their personhood, in other words. What does their walk with God look like? That's the question to be answered in the New Testament. That's really what, of course, we've been seeking after. That's what we want, to have peace with God, to have a walk with God. But in the Old Testament, the qualifications were all about, the writings were all about the law. And so it says when the priesthood is changed, there must be a new law that comes with it. I mean, if we're going to change the priesthood, let's change the law it operates under. Let's not just simply put another man in there who's going to serve the law better. Let's take a look and say, is the law correct? In other words, is this thing correct for what it's intended to do in the long run? And that's what he's going to do. Now, this verse is kind of setting up for an argument that's going to follow. We'll get into that in a moment here. It has to do with the line that Christ comes from. But it sets up to say, to answer some of the questions about Christ, that people might start poking holes and say, wait a second, Christ can't really be this line of Melchizedek. He can't really be a priest because it doesn't meet the requirements. And so the fact is stated that with the new priesthood comes a new law and a different dispensation, a different way of thinking about things. So the fact is stated, though, in this, when the priesthood is what? In verse 12, it's changed. That's just simply a fact we can state. It's almost kind of slid in there as if, let me get to my next part of my thought process, but let's not miss the fact that it says when the priesthood is changed. It's just simply a fact. It's a statement of fact. The priesthood is changed. It's not the same one it was in the past. God did ordain that, yes, but he has changed it and ordained another one. Another one after the order of Melchizedek forever. Not just simply for a little bit or for a period, but forever. This one will come into play, and this one will take place, and this one will take the place of the other one. The Greek word here, and I'm probably going to botch this, is Metatithemi. I kept trying to say that over and over again. Metatithemi, which means to transpose, or two things, one of which is put in place of the other. In other words, it's a complete replacement. It's not just simply saying, let me put them side by side. Let me transform or metamorphose one into the other. Let me attach one to the other. It's not saying anything like that. It's saying, I've got something on my mantle. You know, every once in a while, you husbands will come home. I keep picking on the husbands and wives. But you husbands come home, and what do you find? What do you find sometimes? I know I find it. Yeah, what's that? Supper on the table? That's good. That's a good start. What you find, though, is sometimes change. You come home and you say, what happened to the so-and-so, whatever it might be? Well, it's been moved. It's in a different place now. It's changed. And what was where it was at, something else is there. So you come home and you've always had that picture above the mantle of the kids. And you come home and you sit down there in front of the fireplace and you look up and there's a different picture there. It's changed. It's not just simply one and beside the other, anything like that. It's completely changed is what's happened. There's something that's been transposed here. It's completely changed. So the word here is not just simply saying an extension of the first. And that's the thing we cannot get caught up in with the way the world often thinks. They oftentimes put together the Jewish religion and the Christian religion. So we have something like the Judeo-Christian ethic or something like that, a phrase like that. That's not the case at all. This is something that's completely changed. This is something that's brand new, that's replaced completely the other one. We never go back, and this is the important point to be made. Remember, he's trying to prove to them, don't go back. And what he's saying, in effect, is there's nothing to go back to. You don't have anything to go back to. It's gone. And in its place, and the only thing now ordained is this new one, this line of Melchizedek, this order of Melchizedek, and specifically, Jesus Christ, your priest, your high priest. A priest not only of a different line and a different order, but a priest of a different covenant, and a priest with a different sacrifice, a better sacrifice. And so it is something that is changed. It's not an addition. It's not an extension. It's not a continuation. It's a wholesale change. And we cannot miss that fact that it's a wholesale change. Don't let that little fact there just slide past you. So with the priesthood of Aaron, though, came the law. We certainly know that the law came. And once again, it's not just simply the Ten Commandments. It's not the whole law of Moses. It's really kind of specifically this law that applies to the priesthood and how they would operate. And all the things, the requirements of who they were, their line and all that sorts of things, how they would be replaced, how long they'd serve, all those things about that. That there came a law. It's the law that corresponds to the priesthood really then that's in view. Who they were, Aaron and his line. Always Aaron and his line. You want to be a priest and you're not of the tribe of Levi? Tough luck. You want to be a priest, the high priest, and you're not of the line of Aaron? Tough luck. You won't be that. And so in all of these situations here, it talks about who they were. It talks about how they would operate. Remember how detailed it was, how they would operate. They do this, they do this, they put this here, they put that there, they replace the bread like this, they light the candles here at this time. Once a year they'd go into the veil and they would do this like this. All these things, it was very, very specific. All these laws were very specific about who they were and how they would operate. So Aaron was given with instruction to the people. He didn't define his own administration. God did it for him. God defined how he was going to work. And this law meant something to the people, once again. Remember, when they brought their sacrifice, they didn't want to see a haphazard priest offering it. They wanted to see a priest who was diligent in his duties. They wanted to see one who was daily going back and forth. We talked about that. The back and forth, constant activity of the priest, wearing out a trail, really, between the front of the tabernacle and the brazen altar outside there, the offering of sacrifice. In between there, the laver of cleansing, the water, the basin that they would cleanse in. Back and forth all the time with this. They want to see somebody who was diligent in all those duties, back and forth, not somebody who was sitting down and taking it easy. And so this law meant something to the people. And unlike our society, you know, in our society, how can I put this? In our society, we always talk about the idea of separation of church and state. You know, that's a phrase that comes up just almost constantly in our society, the separation of church and state. There's no separation of church and state for the Jew. When you change the priesthood, what else do you change? You change everything. You change the whole society. The entire society changes as soon as you change the priesthood is what's going to happen. So once again, this is a wholesale change here that's occurring. It's not just simply a little part of the society. It affects some, but not really everybody. Everybody's affected by this completely. Nobody can say, well, I'm not really part of that. I'm still going to subscribe to this. No, no, no. There's a new priesthood, a new line. There's a change that's occurred. It's completely changed. And so the point here is that with this law that comes along, that there is change. With this priest, I should say, that comes along, this new line that's established long after the line of Aaron, also comes a new law in all this. And so it's something that the law and the work of Aaron was interwoven. And so really, the collapse of the work of Aaron was really the collapse of the society itself. In many respects. And in fact, we really kind of see that even with the Jewish society. When Christ came, less than 40 years or so later, they were gone really as a people, as a civil order even, a people. You could say, I'm a civilian of this country. There was no longer a country like that. There was no longer the land of Israel anymore. Well, there was a land there, but there was no longer the people. They were scattered at that point, as Christ had prophesied also. So then, when Christ supersedes the priesthood of Aaron and replaces it and changes it, he also does away with the old law that applied to him. It doesn't apply to him. Christ would not be subject then to every law that applied to them. In other words, whatever laws that they would point back and say, well, wait a second, Christ doesn't meet the requirements of, you'd say, no, no, no. He's under a new law. He's a new priesthood. He's a new line. He doesn't follow that one anymore. You can't go back and point me to that one because he doesn't follow after that one. He doesn't have to keep offering sacrifices. He can sit down when his is done. He doesn't have to be of the line of Levi or the tribe of Levi and the line of Aaron. He could be of a different one. There's a new law that's come along here is kind of what's happening here. And even us today, we're not under the same covenant. With the coming of this new priest, we operate under a different covenant. Does somebody have Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34?
Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
Okay, what's that's all saying there is huge change, radical change from what the Old Testament means were. Laws written on stone, now written on a heart. Used to be people had to say, let's go worship, let's go up to the house of the Lord. They had to do that. Why? Why do they have to go and encourage somebody to go do it? They didn't really want to do it. They went off doing their own things. Now it says, no, no, you're going to want to do it. You're going to have a natural inclination to want to do these things. There's going to be something inside of you, something I'm going to do with you, something you're going to operate differently under that's going to give you a different inclination, a different respect to these things than what those Old Testament Jews were able to operate under. And so there's a different law, a different covenant, a new covenant that's established with the people written upon their hearts. And with that comes a new priest. And with that comes a new law that this priest operates under. So everything has changed for these people. Once again, they cannot go back to what was there because it's not there anymore. It's just simply not there. It's like the husband coming home and looking up for the picture and it's not there anymore. He can't look for it there anymore. It's gone. It's gone. It's out of the house now. It's no longer available to be looked at. It's been replaced by something new, something different, something better, something perfect, something that's going to be there forever is really what's happening here. So that's really the thought of these two verses. Then any questions over that before we move on to verses 13 and 14, which is a fairly simple point? Go ahead, Gary.
It seems like this is the transition from the physical to the spiritual. With the old priesthood, everything is physical.
Yes.
The new priesthood with Christ is
yes.
Internal.
Yeah.
You have a new heart.
Sure.
We were born again, and we are the sacrifice.
That's we are a sacrifice in the sense of Romans 12:1-2. But Christ is the sacrifice. Christ is the sacrifice.
This is the essence of being born again.
Oh yes.
This whole new.
Absolutely. Sure. Absolutely. I mean, isn't that what Nicodemus was really wanting when he came in the garden? Didn't he really want eternal life? I mean, that's what he wanted. He said, you got to be different. You got to be new. You got to be changed completely. You have to live. You have to be new creatures in who? In Christ Jesus. You can't be a new creature in yourself, and you can't live under the old terms. You've got to be a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's what you have to be.
You know what's confusing? 2,000 years later, the whole Jewish nation, as I understand it, still hasn't embraced Christ.
Many of them have, but then again, the whole American nation hasn't embraced Christ. And it really means it's a remnant, really, is what it is. It's a portion. Is what it is. But you're right. It's hard. I mean, people do not naturally incline themselves to embrace Christ. They just don't. They hate Christ. That's what he promised, and that's what occurs. That's what we naturally are. We're naturally at enmity with God, and we naturally don't gravitate towards Christ then. Okay, let's move on then to the last thought of verses 13 and 14, which is fairly simple, hopefully, based on what we've talked about. And what it's saying here is that Christ is not of the line of Aaron or the tribe of Levi. So how do you deal with that, is kind of what the question is. If someone wants to raise their hand and say, wait a second, we've got a problem here, he's going to deal with that at this point. His argument about the law changing becomes important to understand the issue of Christ's lineage. He's not of this tribe. He's of the tribe of Judah. In other words, you can't say, well, he has to fit under that law. No, he just now made the statement, new priest, new law. You get a new priest, you're going to get a new law. You got that priest with that law, you're going to get a new one, you get a new law with that. The one concerning whom these things are spoken is really in respect to the Messiah spoken of in Psalms 110. He would be of the order of Melchizedek. And all the Jews knew that the Messiah would be of the tribe of Judah. In other words, they said, well, who's the Messiah coming from? They knew he was going to come from the tribe of Judah. And there's a couple of verses about that. Does somebody have 2 Samuel 7:12 and 13?
And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up a seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever.
Okay, so what we have there is the fact that it was going to be obviously of the tribe of Judah. This Messiah was going to be of David's line, is what it was going to be. And then somebody have Isaiah 11, verse 1.
Come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of the roots.
Okay, so what we have there is the same statement, basically. The point is this, and I want to go back to the point we made when we started looking at Melchizedek, and then looked at Psalms 110. Melchizedek had two offices. What were his two offices?
Priest and king.
Psalms 110 discusses the kingship and the priesthood of this one, this Messiah. In other words, these two are united in one person. So the question now must be, you never had a Levite king, and you never had a tribe of Judah priest. You never had that before. But you're only going to have one now that's going to unite these two offices. You can't do that unless you have a new law. It would make no sense. You wouldn't put that limitation on God to say, give us one who's of both and meets all the requirements of the old law. God doesn't do that. He says, I've got a new law. I've got a new priest, and I've got a new law that he's going to operate under. And by the way, we're going to look soon at one of the other benefits of this, that he comes with an oath. This one comes with a guarantee, effectively, from God himself, saying, I'm going to place an oath upon him. We'll look at that in the next couple of weeks. So there's many things that are different about this priesthood and about the law that he operates under. But the Jews would have known that he would be of the tribe of Judah. So it creates a difficulty, then, to say that he must be of the tribe of Levi unless there's a new law. And certainly Melchizedek, that Abraham acknowledges a priest, was not of the tribe of Levi. So you can certainly have a priest that's not of the tribe of Levi. This priesthood would operate under a different law. This priesthood law, the priesthood, this whole priesthood and the law of that priesthood is going to supersede and replace the priesthood of Aaron completely in all ways, even these requirements about which tribe they're going to come from. And the law of Moses, let me kind of state that. It's evident then from all the genealogies then, if you start saying that, all the genealogies tells us that Christ is of the tribe of Judah. That's one thing that we do know about him. And this is a tribe that no one has ever officiated at the altar. What does it mean to officiate at the altar?
That's what the priest did. They were the official altar guys.
Exactly. You say the words. They were the official altar guys. They were the ones that were in charge. They had the seal of God placed upon them as being called, and they were doing the work of this. They actually were doing the work at the altar, standing there officiating, as an official officiating during their work, doing their business as a priest. And remember, that was the validity of Christ's priesthood back in chapter 5. He was called by God, and he was doing the work of the priest. So he is an official. He can officiate at the altar, in other words, is what's being said here. And yet he comes from a different tribe. It says, no one's ever done that before. Well, how do we get around that? We have to say the fact that there is a new law. I don't mean that to make that up and add something on as if I have to say that. I'm simply saying that's the fact. With the new priest comes a new law. This old thing has completely changed. It's moved away. It's gone. And now we've got something in its place. It's been transposed. One thing has replaced another at this point. And so that's what we have here then this morning. Any questions over that? Okay. Next week, we'll continue on, obviously. We'll start picking up in verse 15. And we'll talk about some of the things that are going on there. We have a repeat in verse 17 of the Old Testament statement that is made, and we'll get into this idea of the oath that comes along in verse 21, this oath that comes with Christ, a guarantee of a better covenant. We'll start getting this idea once again. Not only is he a greater priest because he's of a different line, but he comes with a different covenant. He operates under a different relationship with God, in other words, a different promise, a different oath. Okay, let's go ahead and close in prayer this morning. Our Father, we thank you once again for your word. And we know, Father, we don't understand everything that is in here. There is so much here, and there's so much certainly to be revealed to us, if not upon this earth, as we continue to look into these things. But in glory, Father, when you would reveal yourself more fully to us. And we pray, Lord, that in studying these things today, that we might have the same sense of satisfaction that those Old Testament saints had when they left the sacrifice, seeing that it was accepted by God, knowing that their sins had been forgiven and going back to their house joyful. Might we have that same sense of satisfaction, but not just for a day, but might we have that same sense of satisfaction for eternity. Give us a sense of contentedness in this, Father. Give us not a sense of always wanting more from you. What more can you offer than your Son, Jesus Christ? What more can you say to us, Father, that would cause us to believe these things? So, Lord, give us a contentedness in all of this. Give us an assurance of these things. And, Father, allow us this morning to know that the old things that we had that we might place in our way between you and us as some means of salvation are not effective, and that you have provided the sacrifice. And, Father, we look to you for all these things. We pray that you be with us as we go into the worship service. Might you bless us with your presence. And might we, Father, pay the tithe, and not just simply in the sense of a financial tithe, Father, but might we pay the tithe of obedience and honor unto thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What? Oh, no, it's okay. I felt like I was on top of you for a while. I guess I could have scooted back. That's okay.
There's some notes from that angle.
Exactly, that's straight up. Yeah. You know what's funny is I've heard that of like my wife in school, you know, because all the little kids just gather right up and they have a completely different perspective of the
Yeah.
She says they like rub, because she wears like pantyhose, they'll stand there talking to her rubbing legs, you know. They don't even know they're doing it, they just stand there and do that. Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
You told me this week.
I think if I would have friends, I could have got it.
There are three favorites.
Yeah.
She made it to mail this week.
Okay.
And me.
Okay.
But I'm third.
You're third on the list. How'd that happen?
I don't know.
Yeah, exactly. That's too funny. That's true. I said that myself. Actually, I've gotten better with names, but I used to be really bad with names, and when I used to refer to them when they first started dating, I would call her Cheesecake. Yeah, Kristen Cheesecake. I don't know if she knows that, but I used to call that. Of course, Jonathan, for some reason, used to call one of my best friends in Dayton, his wife's name is Christy, and he used to call her Donut. I don't know why. He was like 2 years old. He'd call her Donut all the time.
I'm sure she loved that.
Yeah, she did. It was funny.
Lady.
Yeah, and she was really thin. I mean, like, very, very thin. He called her Donut all the time.
That's funny. Yeah, they're pretty random what they say.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. How you doing?
Good.
Yeah, good. Very well. Yeah. You had a good week?
Yeah, it was pretty good overall.
Yeah, are you busy right now?
Oh, it's crazy.
Yeah? Okay.
Yesterday was a full, it was like 7:30.
Really?
Almost 6.
Wow.
Saturday, but I had our biggest client, one of them.
Yeah.
We do the partnership return and all the.
Oh, okay. The personal.
So I was reviewing all the work that everyone had done.
Right.
I did it the whole day.
Oh my goodness! Just looking at
and
numbers.
I only have one. I have two to go, but one's started.
Sure. Doesn't your tax software analyze a whole bunch of things for you? I mean, like, you know, TurboTax even does that.
But you still need to... See, that's the problem. That's why I don't like when people do it themselves.
Right,
or they just kind of go to...
Yeah, the H&R Block and let it fill out the forms, yeah.
Because they're just putting data in and printing it out here.
Sure.
It's ready.
Yeah. Do you think you could save me money?
I don't know. You do it yourself?
I do.
I'd like to say yes, but...
You probably could.
There's... If I would have, any return that I've reviewed, I think almost every return that I've reviewed this tax season, if I didn't look at it and just signed it out the door,
there would have been something.
There's some, I changed at least one thing on every return.
How interesting.
So,
yeah. But, you either keep them legal or get them more money. One of the two.
Hopefully both.
Yeah, hopefully both. That's all right.
So those gray areas Ken's playing with.
Right? Yeah.
That's right.
Now, Ken's not a gray attorney or a gray tax accountant.
No, there is no gray.
No. No, there's not. There's not.
Typically, there's not.
There's not.
Yeah, there's not.
And the IRS takes it this way.
That's
correct. And I take it this way.
Yeah.
That's not gray.
That's not.
No.
That's
wrong.
My interpretation.
That's right. That's right.
Yeah,
that's right. Yeah.
I got to prove. I just have to prove that there's enough cases.
Right. That's right. That's correct. You got to know the. You got to know the prior
case. I came to that conclusion. Remember that audit that I was praying about?
Yes. Yeah. A few weeks ago. But it's been more than a few weeks ago.
I postponed it.
Okay.
Because they wanted to meet March 4th. The guy had to cancel because his wife was having their